You are good. We think of your plan, and it is truly amazing. We couldn't have come up with this. You sent your son. Jesus, you became a human being, and you walked. I think about what that must have been like for your disciples to walk with you and see you, the things you did, the healing the sick and casting out demons, walking on the water. I mean, wow, that must have been amazing. And you promised that you're coming back someday and that your followers will be able to walk with you again like that. And we look forward to that. We long for that time when we get to see you face to face. We get to hold your hand and talk to you and listen to you. And thank you for this plan, for forgiveness, be able to have this great hope that you've given us. So we seek you now, though, because in this life, we need your strength. In this life, we need the power of the Holy Spirit and your presence. In this life, we need you to help us together to walk this walk that you've called us to. So teach us from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13, page 569 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse and titling this The Ultimate Reset. This is about the baptism and temptation of Jesus. The ultimate reset. So I was thinking of like reset buttons, and I was thinking of buttons, okay? So I thought of this, or actually I didn't think of it, Elizabeth found it, a video clip about a button, okay? So let's watch this one, all right?
You remember the little red button?
Yeah.
Push the little red button. And you may want to put on a seatbelt.
Too tense. You're a young man. You need to relax. Learn to take some joy in your work. You like music? That's better.
Somebody help me get out of the
people there care a little about me.
All right.
You do know Elvis is dead, right?
No, Elvis is not dead. He just went home.
A swinging old chariot come down easy, taxi to the terminal zone. Cut your engine and cool your wings and let me make it to the terminal.
Wouldn't you like to have a button like that? That'd be fun, you know. Now, some buttons are a little more serious, right? You want to see another video? Why not? Okay, more serious button.
The fate of the universe lies on your shoulders. Whatever you do, don't push this button. Because that will set off the bomb immediately, and we'll all be dead. Now repeat back what I just said.
I am Groot.
No! Now that's the button that will kill everyone! Try again.
I am Groot.
Mm-hmm.
I am Groot.
Uh-huh.
I am Groot.
No! Does anybody have any tape out there? I want to put some tape over the death button.
Nobody has any tape.
Not a single person has tape.
You have an atomic bomb in your bag. If anybody's going to have tape, it's you.
I have to do everything.
You are wasting a lot of time.
That's a really bad sign.
All right. Some buttons are more serious, right? Okay. There's a button that you can press, like, for instance, if you get a computer virus, and it's just like wiped out the computer, and you have to go to restore. You got to restore it back to its original settings. You know, you don't want to do that because you lose everything, right? But it does solve the problems, right? That restore button. Do you ever wish you had a reset button in your own life? After making a major mistake, maybe you yelled at your wife or kid and you wished you could take back what you said, but you can't. We all need a reset button, don't we? The world needs a reset button. The world's in a massive, messed up place, and it needs a reset button. God's original settings were awesome. You think about it, what it must have been like with Adam and Eve living in the garden. They had it made. They had everything they could possibly want. They had fellowship with God, walking with him in the cool of the day. And then they blew it. They brought in sin. The world was destroyed. But if, here's the thing, if God would have pressed the reset button back then, it would have wiped them out. It would have wiped out humanity. So he had a different plan. Before pressing the reset button, this plan of coming and beginning to change everything, and then the second coming of Christ absolutely bringing the change. There's this old dead guy, Irenaeus, 2nd century AD. He was a theologian, and he came up with what he called the recapitulation theory of the atonement, okay? You don't have to remember that. You're like, I'm not gonna anyway, Larry. Okay, but what he meant by it was absolutely amazing and brilliant. And he took it from Romans 5, 12 through 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49, where Jesus is called the second Adam. Okay, so the first Adam came, wrecked the world. The second Adam comes and changes it to make it come go back to the way it was originally set. Okay, the original setting. That's God's plan. Jesus came to reset Adam's failure. Now, in our passage, we're going to see the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. Mark is using this to show that his coming came to bring about this reset. And so we see this initial idea in these passages. So let's go ahead and read them. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So Jesus was baptized first, identifying with us as sinners. And then he was tempted like Adam, only he won the battle, bringing about the ultimate reset. He came as the second Adam to represent us correctly. The first Adam represented us poorly. And when we personally receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven and we're given the promise of living in the reset world. When Jesus comes back, the reset of the world is complete. Now let me give you a brief outline of the entire Bible, okay? Genesis 1 and 2 is God's original plan. That's what we see, okay? Genesis 3 is the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and wrecked the plan. Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is God's plan to get us back to the original plan, only better. Reset. That's what we see in the whole of Scripture. In fact, look at Acts 3:21. I'm sorry, I don't have the page number there. You're in Mark, so it's just Luke, John, Acts, okay? So look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter has just preached the gospel, speaking of repentance to bring about the times of refreshing. And then in verse 21, he makes this statement. He says, heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets and from the beginning. There we see that phrase, the time of the restoration of all things. This is something the Jewish people looked forward to. They recognized the promise that when Messiah came, he was going to bring about this time of restoration of all things. Now, Peter, in light of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, is saying that when he returns, the ultimate time of restoration of all things will take place. But they looked forward to this. And some of the people, even at the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, they use phrases like that as well. That some of these people were looking for that time to come, that restoration, that promise to come. Okay? So here we see this idea of the ultimate reset, and we see it in his baptism and temptation. First of all, Jesus was baptized. Okay, now the question should come up, and it comes up quite often, why? Why was Jesus baptized? He did not ever sin, right? So only sinners need to be baptized. So why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized to identify with the sins of his people. Though he didn't sin, he came to identify with us and to live as the second Adam representing us. So he's identifying with his people. Matthew explains a little more in Matthew 3:15. It's just the book to the left there. Matthew 3:15, in Matthew's account of the baptism, John the Baptist actually didn't want to baptize him and asked, you know, hey, I need to be baptized by you. And this was Jesus' response. He says in verse 15, Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. To fulfill all righteousness. This is how Jesus' plan was to come. Now, Achan adds to this in his commentary. Let me read a statement he says. He says, it is no more odd for Jesus to be baptized in the Jordan River than for him to hang on the cross at Calvary as the sinless and spotless Son of God. He didn't deserve to go to the cross either, did he? He had done nothing, but he's identifying with us. At the cross, he literally takes our sins upon himself. That's how much he completely identified with us. He takes our sins upon himself, and thus the cross. He dies as the punishment needed to be paid for our sins, not for his own. So at baptism, we see he's initially identifying with us as the second Adam. At the cross, he takes upon our sins upon himself and dies on the cross for us, okay? Let me read an illustration that Jerry Vines brings out. Anybody like baseball? Okay, you know there's a World Series coming up? Yeah, and who is it? Houston and the Washington, right? Those are the two there. Washington's never been there, right? So maybe they'll win. Not a big Washington fan, though. Well, anyway, okay, I was hoping the Twins would have done it. But he mentions Babe Ruth. Okay, here's an illustration. Babe Ruth was a remarkable baseball player. Supposedly one of the most exciting things he did happened during a game in Chicago. Chicago fans had been giving Babe a hard time. Not only was the Babe the home run king, he was also the strikeout king. He struck out more than any man in the majors. He hit more home runs, but he struck out more. He had struck out three times that day. On his last time up, he let two strikes go by. Then he pointed to the fence. He called his shot. The fans went into bedlam. Incensed, the pitcher hurled the ball plateward. Babe caught it and hit it over the fence exactly where he had pointed. Whether fictitious or not, I love that story. That is what Jesus did. When he was baptized, he called the shot. He said, I'm coming into this world, and I'm going to die on a cross. They will bury me, and 3 days later, I will come up out of the grave and change everything. We see this all put together in one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of reconciliation, how we need to be reconciled to God because of our sin. We've been estranged from him. And he's speaking of that, and then he summarizes it in verse 21, how it works. He said, God made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See how it works? He, though sinless, represented us perfectly, took our sin upon himself, died on the cross, and suffered the penalty we were supposed to pay. But not only that, he took his righteousness in order to fulfill all righteousness. He lived that perfect life. He took his righteousness and places it to our account. That is the most remarkable, greatest transaction ever, right? He takes our sin upon himself. He puts his righteousness upon us so we have the full righteousness needed to be able to come to God. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness put to our account through Jesus Christ by representing us properly. That's recapitulation, okay? And so we see this in his initially beginning at his baptism. Now, by the way, if Jesus needed to be baptized, we need to be baptized. Baptism is the earthy, outward expression of pressing the reset button, where he gives us that complete reset because of what Christ has done for us. So he's baptized, it says, in the Jordan River by John. By the way, they know approximately pretty close to where Jesus was baptized. We're going to Israel, so if anybody wants to go, we can even do it. We're going to do a baptism there, so it'd be kind of fun, you know, same river where Jesus was baptized. But at any rate, he was baptized. We see this. And then it says he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, okay? Verse 10, as soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now notice here, the baptisms in the Bible were always submersion. They always have them going down in the water and coming up out of the water because of what it represented. You're buried in baptism. So he goes down in the water, comes up. Then he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Mark uses this radical language, unlike Luke and Matthew in their renditions. They just say the heavens were open. He says the heavens were torn open and the Spirit came on him like a dove. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit as our example. You see, as God, since Jesus is God, he could do anything, right? I mean, as God, he could just speak and boom, there's a whole nother universe or whatever, right? As God, he could speak. So what did he need the Holy Spirit for? You see, he came as a human being, took on a second nature, that of humanity, fully represented us as a human, and thus completely needed and depended upon the Holy Spirit for his power. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus. He depended on the Holy Spirit as our example. This is how we're to live. We're to absolutely depend on the Holy Spirit and then see him move in incredible ways in our lives, okay? So he was anointed by the Spirit as our example. He chose to identify with us as the second Adam and was dependent on the Spirit while on the earth. Now, it says the heavens were torn open, okay? The only other time this word is used is in Mark 15, verse 38, where it says the temple veil was torn, signifying that because of the death of Jesus, we could now enter into the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. We see the remarkable, and obviously Mark is using this language to remind them. The heavens were torn open. The veil was torn open as well. And then the Father spoke to him. Look at the words. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. When you become a Christian, the Bible says you're adopted into the family. You become a son or a daughter of God. And we long to hear these words too, don't we? You are my beloved son or daughter. That he loves us. And he has a plan for us. And we long for that day when we finish our life. We long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But Jesus hears it already. He hears it immediately here. The Father is well pleased with him. And this is an important phrase that we see here. It's actually, we see the Trinity, don't we? The Father is speaking. The Son is hearing those words after he's been filled with the Holy Spirit descending on him. We see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Daniel Aiken again brings out the importance of this verse. He says, Mark 1:11 is surely one of the most important verses in the Bible. It is echoed again at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 7, along with the admonition for the disciples to listen to him. It is a combination of three massively significant Old Testament texts. The phrase, "You are my son," comes from Psalm 2:7. And in quoting this Davidic psalm, the Father announces, "You are the Messiah King, the greater Son of David who will rule the nations." In calling Christ beloved, we are reminded of the way Abraham saw Isaac, the son he was called to sacrifice. It bears the weight of Christ being the one and only Son of the Most High God. The third phrase, "I take delight in you," comes from Isaiah 42:1, which is the first of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. These passages climax in the great Isaiah 53 text, where the servant is crushed by God as he bears the sins of the world. And so this phrase is just exudes the Old Testament, the whole plan that God has had for all of time, for Jesus to come and press the reset button. So Jesus was baptized, and then we see that he was tempted. Verses 12 and 13, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Now, this is a very truncated version of this. Matthew and Luke both give much longer versions of the temptation where they list the different temptations, etc. But here we see a lot in just two verses. Jesus was tempted. It says here, immediately. Now that word immediately is found everywhere in the Gospel of Mark. It's euthus is what it means, immediately, okay? But it's funny because over and over and over, if you go ahead and read it, just read through the Gospel of Mark, which is how you're supposed to read the Bible. You know, don't just read a couple verses, actually read through a whole book, you know? If you read through it, you're going to see this word go immediately, 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 immediately. It becomes just really almost, very much monotonous, right? Okay, you're reading it immediately, immediately, immediately. In fact, there is no English translation that translates all the immediatelys because it really just gets overboard. You know, none, not even the ESV, which is like the most literal one, right? Not even the ESV translates all of them because they switch some things up and this and that because it just immediately, immediately, immediately. But Mark made a point of this, to use this word, because he's in Mark's gospel. It is the fast pace. Jesus came. He had a purpose. It was to go to the cross and die for us. And so everything was just immediately did this. Then he did this. Then he did this. Then he did this. And that's what we see throughout this. And here he starts it out with this word. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's an interesting word too. He drove him. The Matthew says he led him. But the Greek word is ekbalo. Literally, it means he threw him out. The Holy Spirit threw him out into the wilderness, because we see here Jesus was led by God into battle. That's what's taking place. Into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. Adam was tempted in the garden, super nice place, on a full stomach, but Jesus, and he failed, right? But Jesus was tempted in the desert on the devil's home, home area, after fasting 40 days, we find from the Gospel of Matthew. That fasting 40 days in the desert would remind the people of the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the desert because of their unbelief. But during those 40 years of wandering, they did nothing but grumble and complain, right? And we see this, the Israelites, in fact, the book of Numbers, it's all about the complaints. You could call the book of Numbers the book of grumblers, okay? And we see this over and over, but Jesus does not complain at all. See, he is representing humanity, but also Israel properly, whereas the humans and the Israelites represented us poorly. He's this recapitulation we see here, pressing the reset button. It says that he was with the wild animals. That's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? What do you put that for? He was with the wild animals. Jesus experienced the dangers of life in a messed up world. We all experience the dangers of life in a messed up world, don't we? But Jesus did this in our behalf. And this would have been very comforting, this phrase, to the first century believer who might have had to face the real danger of facing the wild animals in the Roman Colosseums. God was preparing them by placing this phrase. They knew, those who would have to go through such horrible things knew that Jesus went through them before us. And he would be there with us. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote about the Colosseums, how they would take the Christians and put them in animal skins, and then the wild animals would come and just tear them up and tear them to death. Jesus, though, does battle with Satan on Satan's home field. It's a divine invasion of the enemy's territory. And he wins. A divine invasion of the enemy's territory. By the way, we need to understand, because of the fall, this world is not our home. All these passages in Hebrews, why don't we look at Hebrews 11:13? All these passages bring out this truth that this world is not our home. We are aliens and strangers in this world. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth." We are foreigners and temporary residents on this earth until Jesus finally presses the reset button and turns everything into the way it's originally was intended. That's the promised world we get, okay? But right now, we're temporary residents. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 14. It says, "For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come." Okay? We see this in 1 Peter 1:17 and 1 Peter 2:11. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. I'm sorry, I don't have page numbers, but Philippians 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Why am I reading all these verses? Because this world is not our home if we are born again. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, this world is not our home. But if we live as if this world is our home and something tragic happens to us, it devastates us. But if we recognize this world is not our home, but we have the promised world to come, we're in battle now, but we have this certain victory because we already know Jesus faced the battle and won, and will see us through as well, we can get through whatever it is that we have to face if we're born again. I came across something that I wrote actually like 30 years ago, interestingly. And so I want to read it to you, okay? This was a long time ago. I said, from the moment we are born, we are in the battle. From the moment we sin to the time we are saved from our sin, we're actually fighting on the enemy's side. We are slaves to sin and Satan, and we as puppets do his bidding. Often we cannot even control our actions and are helpless to the onslaughts of Satan and his minion of demons. Our actions continuously harm innocent victims, and after time our consciences are seared, and we don't even care or know. We become oblivious to the wickedness of our sin and its harmfulness to others. This is because Satan controls us and plays with our minds, and we have no willpower to resist him until we are born again. You see, when we're born again, God gives us a new heart that wants to follow him. He fills us with the Holy Spirit who empowers us and helps us to follow him, and everything changes. But before we become Christians, this is how the whole world is like. So we got to recognize this. They're not our enemies. The world, the people in the world, yes, they might be attacking Christians. They killed the Christians in the first century. But the way the Christians responded was always in love. It's amazing how they responded. And they responded this way because they recognized these people, they're just acting like this because they're trapped. We want to reach them. We want to share the love of Jesus Christ with them and see them be set free, be born again. Have that reset button pressed. Now, as a believer, we're still on enemy territory, fighting the enemy. But Jesus, as our leader, he's with us, and he's already won. So Jesus experienced the dangers of life in a messed up world for us. And then we see this last phrase where we see that God does not leave us alone in battle. He says, and the angels were serving him. The angels were serving him. This is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. It indicates an ongoing ministry, that the angels continued to serve him. And we saw when we were in the book of Hebrews that that's true for all believers, that the angels are there to help us. So we have the angels serving us. We have the heavenly blue angels for air support in this battle. We also have this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, well, here, I'll just quote it. He says that God will not even allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with it will provide a way of escape. He won't even allow his kids to be tempted beyond what they can bear with his strength, right? But will always provide a way of escape. That's why we see that promise, and we don't sit there and try to fight temptation, okay? The Bible's very, very clear. You resist the devil, but you flee temptation, okay? He says he will provide a way of escape, so we look for the way of escape. I don't want to fall for sin. I don't want to do that and dishonor my Lord. I want to live for him. And so he provides that way of escape. He gives us the armor of God, it says in Ephesians 6. So we have the angels. We have the armor of God. We have God's promise of a way of escape. And we have each other. That is God's wonderful blessing to help us. You see, Jesus was alone in the desert when he went through this struggle. But we have the body of Christ. We are not alone. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, "And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works." We're supposed to be looking out for each other, provoking love and good works in each other. And then he says how, verse 25, "not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We need each other to encourage each other. It says there, "all the more as you see the day approaching." By the way, it says, as you see the day approaching, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, the great, the very end of time. He says that it seems that it is possible for us to see the day approaching, right? You know, there are many, many theologians today that say the Bible doesn't tell us what the end is going to be like, and we can never know. It's just always going to be bad, and so you'll never know, and don't worry about seeing when the end is coming. But this passage specifically says, as you see the day approaching, which means you can see the day approaching, right? This is not rocket science, it doesn't seem to me. God gave us Matthew 24. He gave us the book of Revelation to help us to understand what the end is going to be like and to see if we're getting close to that. And especially all the more, practice this. Don't neglect to gather together. That word there in the Greek is episunagogē. I'm serious. Try to say that real fast. Episunagogē. Did you hear the word synagogue in it? Episunagogē, okay? Because synagogue, synagogue, that means to gather together for corporate worship. So it's speaking specifically of don't neglect gathering together regularly for corporate worship. In the book of Acts, it gives this pattern for the church. They met on Sunday mornings in the large group, and they met from house to house throughout the week. What we call our life groups and our Sunday morning services, the two wings of the church. If this is life group month, if you are not in a life group, get involved, because this is where we seriously help each other. This is God's plan to help us win the battle. This is very much like the caribou up north, okay? You know the caribou and how they work. They travel in packs. When they're in a pack, the wolves won't even think about going near them because they're going to get a 20 hoofs in the face. All right, but what the wolves do is they look for the straggler behind, the one who's not with the pack. Either they're sick or they just kind of wander, and they pounce and take over that caribou, because we need each other. Look at 1 Peter 5:8-9. We see this same idea, the battle that we're in, that we dare not lighten, dare not forget. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." As we together recognize we're in this together, we can resist him. But the enemy is like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. And as we practice this regular gathering together, we can hold each other up, encourage each other towards the life that God has planned for us, so that in the end we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is a great plan. You can come up with your own plan. This is a good one, all right? The reset button has two phases. Jesus' first coming brought the first phase. He inaugurated the reset. The second coming brings the final press of the button, restoring everything to its original setting, only better. Okay? That's God's plan. But the final stage ends all the chances for people. So until then, we commit together to serve the King, advance the kingdom, defeat the enemy with the Holy Spirit's help and Jesus leading us. So are you in? You may face the wild animals. No promise against that. But you are promised he'll see you through. When you look at the testimonies of the early martyrs. It's amazing at what they endured, but how they clearly were receiving the grace needed during the enduring time. During the Anabaptists in the 17th century, or 16th century, they were being burnt at the stake, and as soon as the ropes would burn, they would put their two fingers up in the air, signifying to the other Anabaptists out in the crowd, God is giving me the grace to endure. They're burning to death, and all they can think about is the people, and they start sharing Jesus with them. As they're burning to death, they're sharing Jesus. They're praying just like Jesus prayed and Stephen prayed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they're hoping to see. And by the way, they did see. Well, they died, but afterwards, from their martyrdom, they saw many people come to Jesus because their hearts were so pure and wonderful. Love for the people that were killing them. That's what he's calling us to. So are you in it? Then let's pray.